had an interesting experience a number of years ago. I thought I would relate to you by way of introduction for today's topic. And that was an event that took place over 20 years ago. Pam and I and the kids were living in the Houston area of Texas. And we at that time had quite a number of visit requests from prisoners. America has per capita more prisoners than any nation in the world, which is interesting. We tend to take our problems and lock them behind bars instead of teach them differently. So nonetheless, that's a whole other story. But we would visit quite often in the prisons around the Houston area. For some time, we worked to get prisoners transferred from the facilities in the south to the facilities in the north side of town so that they could be a part of a larger Bible study group there that Mr. Franks was doing at the time. But at this point, we had quite a Bible study in the south as well, what was called the Ramsey Unit of the Texas prison system. One interesting thing is that we had two individuals that eventually came to the point that they wanted to be baptized, and as far as I could tell, they should be baptized. So we worked with the chaplain in the Ramsey unit to be able to actually conduct the baptism. It took many months to work through the process. Anything outside the ordinary of do your job, sleep, eat, go outside, do your job, eat, sleep, go outside. Anything outside that ordinary routine is difficult to do. And to get baptism, it's, well, just pour water on a guy's head and you should be fine. Well, no, we baptize by immersion. Well, it was obvious that the chaplain didn't really appreciate what we wanted and didn't want to help us with that. But finally, we were able to work that out. And it was interesting because they do all the baptisms at once. So there was a Baptist preacher who had a number of, he was going to be running a baptism, and can he do it? No, he can't do it. I have to do it because our baptism is a little bit different than the way they would probably do it. So we got there finally. It was on a Sunday. We had to sit through the Baptist preacher's service first. And I said, fellas, you know, we just have to do this because it's just the way it is. There were three or four other fellas that came and attended even though they weren't being baptized. And so we sat in the back and the Baptist preacher's up there talking about this and that and sin and repentance and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Came the time for the baptisms, and okay, the Baptists are going to go first, and we'll go last. All right. So they're up there, and they're getting the water. They roll out this tank full of water, and it's on rollers, so we got rolling baptismal tank to begin with. It was kind of fun. Then the Baptist preacher gets up, and he's going to baptize these people. And so the first guy gets up there, and he gets him in the water, and he stands him up, and he's facing him, the man standing right at the edge of the tub, and somebody else is behind him. So the Baptist preacher starts into hollering and hooting and waving and his hands up in the air, and you repent of your sin, and whacks him on the head. I mean, smacks him. We can hear it all the way to the back of the room. And the guy falls back into the water, splash everywhere, and that's his baptism. So I think, wow. It's kind of he's knocking the sin out of that poor guy. So I don't know if he just got excited about it, but it was not what I expected. So we went through about a dozen people. And it was interesting that after each baptism, guy got out of the water, prison guard came over with a small cup and dumped it into the water. I thought, didn't know what that was at first. So one of the fellas who was ready to be baptized from the church said, I'm not getting in that water. Said, what do you mean you're not getting in the water? He said, well, I don't know what kind of diseases those guys have, and I'm going to be getting them. So I asked at that point, what was the story? You've got a concern about this. And the guard said, oh, that's no problem. After each baptism, we pour a cup of bleach into the water. So I came back and expressed, it's going to be okay, that water. If anything, it'll make you a white man. It's not going to not going to cause a problem with disease. A whiter man in this case. We had one black fellow being baptized, one white man. So we got up there to do our baptism, and of course they're all expecting this same rigmarole and the highfalutin and the yelling and the shouting and the smacking on the head and throwing down in the water and all this stuff. And you know, we have a person sit in the water and you look them in the eye and say, "Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" "Yes, I have." And we go through the full routine about what the deal is. You, as a result of the repentance of your sins, was there your personal breaking of God's law, etc., etc. Go through the whole ceremony, but it's very quiet. It's an individual, person to person. You're making this promise to God. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. After the first one, the chaplain and the Baptist preacher came right up to the water. They wanted to hear what we were saying. They were just surprised. It was not what they expected. They expected some highfalutin, religious-sounding kind of thing. So we did the second baptism. Had the guys clean up and get dressed, and we were all sitting. The chaplain came over with the Baptist preacher and he said, "Could you give me a copy of your baptismal ceremony?" I said, "Well, sure." He said, "That seems to me," the chaplain speaking, not the Baptist preacher. The chaplain says, that's exactly what the Bible says, isn't it?" I said, "Yes, sir, it is." I said, "Baptism is a very personal thing between you and God. You don't need a show going on." Of course, the Baptist preacher is going to steam coming out of his ears. Nonetheless, it was not what they expected. Ever been in a situation where religion was not what you expected? There's a case in the Bible about a certain individual who expected a religious routine, expected a show, and was very disappointed when he didn't get it. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Today what we're going to do is take a look at the Bible and what it records about the life and experiences surrounding this gentleman who expected religion to be something it wasn't. That man's name, you may have heard before, pronounced Naaman. Probably the correct pronunciation is Naaman. But we'll do it the way we're familiar with it. It's a lot easier. Because we're not Hebrews, we'll just kind of transliterate it into English and use it that way. 2 Kings chapter 5, though, is the story of Naaman. And in this case, he expected something religiously that wasn't there. What kind of things might we learn from this brief, in essence, one chapter story in the life of this individual? What can we take from this story that could be applied to us today? We'll begin by giving a little background to this chapter. At this point, in the book of 2 Kings, the focus is really not on the kings of Judah or Israel. The focus is on the prophets of God. And in this case, specifically, the prophet Elisha. Elisha would be the one dealing with Naaman. And so, he, as God's representative, was given that assignment after Elijah was taken up. And so we might say he was the chief representative of God in Israel at this time. He lived in the area of the capital of Israel, in the area of Samaria. Don't think he lived in the city necessarily, but he must have been very, very close to it. So he was God's chief representative at the time. And of course, Israel, this is in the northern kingdom, Israel was ruled by an evil king, the son of King Ahab. Ahab was probably one of the worst kings of Israel, probably the worst, we might say, although the very first king of Israel might say was just as bad, if not worse. But Ahab seemed to take it to a whole other level. So here's Ahab's son, Jehoram, now sitting on the throne. Now I should make a historical note. Jehoram is also called Joram, and it's often confused because almost at exactly the same time, there was a king sitting on the throne in Judah of the same name. Talk about confusing. So as you go through, you'll have to sometimes say, well, which Jehoram is this? Is this the northern kingdom Jehoram or the southern kingdom Jehoram? But that's beside the point. We won't take enough time to read other sections that might cause that confusion. But it is helpful to at least note that as we go along. So that's the situation. We have a nation that is completely absorbed into false religion. They were God's people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. But they had been absorbing paganism for several generations now. So knowledge of the true God was quite rare. And what they did have was mixed together with all kinds of error. So we might say the kind of religion in the northern kingdom was very much like the kind of Christianity there is today. Oh, there's some, they use some of the same terms that we would use, some of the same words that we use, but their concepts are very different, very twisted, very incorrect as far as the Bible is concerned. So that was the state of Israel at this time. Samaria was the northern kingdom's headquarters or capital, and it was their center of government. It's where the king often resided and lived. And Elisha lived in that same area. So let's begin looking at this story of Naaman and see what we can learn as we go along. The first lesson I've jotted down is this. God works in ways hidden to us. God works in ways hidden to us. The reason I begin with that is for most of us, we like to know how things work. We like to have everything in a nice little box that says, we're the good guys, everybody else is the bad guys, and as long as we keep doing what we're doing, we'll be fine, and everybody else is going to you-know-where in a handbasket. They're going to the tribulation. Well, stop for a moment. God can do things beyond what we comprehend. Now, we know what God requires of us. But we also know that God can work in whatever way He chooses. And He is working with others for His benefit and for their benefit on a different time schedule. Sometimes we've been very free to condemn virtually everybody else. And not say, well, you know, God can do what He wants on the timetable that He desires. Now, here in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, we begin the story, and we'll illustrate that God works in ways that are hidden to us. 2 Kings chapter 5 in verse 1. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. God is going to be working with a Gentile general. That doesn't fit usually our kind of plan. God works through priests, through the Levites, through the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, people like that. God deals with others as well. God is preparing these people for His family as well. Maybe not calling them completely at this time, but God will set the stage as He sees fit for these things. So here's the commander of the army of the king of Syria that was often an enemy to the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So here's God working with a Gentile enemy of Israel. And interesting to know that sometimes God inspired the enemies of Israel and blessed the enemies of Israel to punish His people. Wow. God works in ways often that are hidden to us. We, with our small human brains, can comprehend a certain amount, but God is working on a whole other level than we're even capable of understanding many times. I'm convinced. So Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that he was an honorable man in the sense that he was upright, that he was righteous. He was a military commander. But it says he was, in the eyes of his master, a great and honorable man. Why? Because, why did the king of Syria respect this man so much? Because by him, in other words, through the military genius of Naaman, by him, the Eternal had given victory to Syria. wait a second, the story of the Bible is the story of Israel and how other nations interact with Israel. And here's God giving victory to Syria. In other words, God, to deal with his people, also was dealing with other people, making sure, for example, that the Syrians were successful in their military campaign to keep others like the Assyrians and the Babylonians away from his people for a while, until the time was right for that punishment to come. So here's God working on a way that was hidden to most, on a level very different than what we might expect. Goes on to say, he, Naaman, was a mighty man of valor. In other words, a powerful soldier. Brilliant general, apparently, or at least smart. His king certainly thought so. But the last part of verse 1 says, but a leper. He had contracted this disease at some point. Leprosy is a very slow-growing bacteria. It takes years for it to develop. That's one of the reasons it's so difficult to trace where the origins of leprosy are, because it takes so long to develop. Now, there are effective drugs today that can deal with leprosy and actually cure it. But at that time, in fact, until the 1940s, until about 75 years ago, there was no cure for leprosy. And so the disease would advance depending on one's personal system until it disfigured the person. Limbs were often lost. But it starts with destroying nerves so you don't feel properly. So hands and feet often get damaged very badly because you can't feel pain there anymore, because all those lesions grow over the nerve endings and you can't feel. Then there are various changes that take place. Ears, nose, eyes often get swollen and shut. It's a terrible disease in its advanced stages. And this is what Naaman had to look forward to, were these horrible, disfiguring kinds of things that leprosy brought on. And yet, God had used him, given him military victory for his purposes. So he was a great man. He was in a very high position. He was honored by his people, by his king. The word honorable here means literally lifted up. He was lifted up by the king of Syria before his greatness. He was held in high regard. He was powerful. He was wealthy. But he had leprosy. God gave victory. That's an important thing to know. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. So we might say, here's this Israelite slave girl. Doesn't say which tribe of Israel she was from, but in the many raids, she was taken captive. Now, what is interesting and important for the future of the United States is that God blessed the Syrians. God gave wisdom to Naaman to be successful in raids against his people, Israel. Why? Because of Israel's sins. So when we look at what's happening in our nation, and we see incursions beginning of many kind, whether they're financial incursions into our system, of debt, incursions into our borders, etc. Some of these things are likely the result of our national sins and God blessing others to punish us. And we'll see those punishments grow in intensity over the coming years, without a doubt. Now we'll pause here. You might get out your 3x5 card and drop it here in 2 Kings. It was not unusual in the ancient world. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. It was not unusual in the ancient world for this kind of thing to happen frequently. In fact, it happens to this day. We'll read this in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Almost at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Now, this particular example happened on the south edges of Judah. But we'll read it for an example of how this young woman got to be a Syrian slave. A Syrian slave, not a Syrian slave. Here in chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. Again, the border towns were always the one that were most vulnerable to enemy attack. And this is a constant throughout human history. You attack the edges, take what you can. If you don't feel you can conquer the whole place, beat up the edges, take what you can, and run. And that's what they did. Verse 2, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. And again, this is a constant in human history. What often happened, in this case this was not what happened, but what often happened is all the men and all the male children would be murdered, and the females would be taken captive. There were two reasons for that. Because, number one, they were weaker physically and could be brought into submission, and they could be used as servants and slaves for all different kinds of purposes. So, oftentimes the men were killed and the women were taken, and the little girls as well. Sad but true. Now, 1 Samuel 30 goes on to show how David beseeched God. God said, go chase after them, and they recovered everyone. Not one single person was lost, and that was pretty amazing. But this kind of border raiding happened all the time. Let's go back then to 2 Kings. That's what had happened on the north side, this time to Israel. The Syrians came, they were successful in their border raids, and they took the females captive. And they made them their slaves, their servants. And this little girl had been taken captive, and now as a young lady, she was talking to her mistress, in other words, her owner, we might say. So, as it says in verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. She became a house servant, we might say. Then, verse 3, she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. That's an interesting statement. You wonder where she got this idea. There's no record of Elisha, whom she's referring to, healing leprosy before. Now, maybe he had been involved in that kind of thing. Maybe she was making an assumption that since he was such an outstanding servant of God and had been used to do various miracles, that he could do this. Maybe it was just bragging, thinking nothing would ever come of this. Maybe it was a way of an underhanded, we're really better than you are, even though I'm a slave here. We have people back there that can heal leprosy. We're not told. Was she open and honest about this? Was she just saying it? We're not told. But Naaman's wife took this very seriously. Well, why? Because as this disease progressed, he would likely be completely put out of society, sent to a colony where lepers often had to exist over the centuries. Because leprosy is contagious, it's not very contagious, it's not like the flu or something like that that spreads quickly. It actually spreads very, very slowly. But of course there was no cure, and they saw what happened as it progressed, so often lepers were sent into their own colonies and had to live by themselves. So she said, there's the man of God in Samaria who could heal him of his leprosy. Verse 4, and Naaman went in and told his master. So servant tells wife, wife tells Naaman, Naaman goes to the king and says, there's a man in Israel who can apparently heal leprosy. Naaman went and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Now, I tend to see humor where there may not be humor. But my guess is, the reason it says, "thus and thus said the girl," because here's this girl, me. Passes on the wife, and she goes, no. And so he just says, "thus and thus." Rather than try to repeat all that stuff, it's basically, let's cut to the quick. There's this guy in Israel who says he can heal leprosy. Verse 4, Naaman went and told his master, says, "thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Verse 5, and the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So you go there, I'll pave the way for you, and let's get this thing taken care of. So it's pretty impressive. They are convinced that what this little girl had to say, or this young lady had to say, was true, and they were willing to go. Now, we'll pause for a moment. It also shows that when someone has a serious disease, they are willing to do just about anything to get that taken care of. And that's certainly true. We do that today. You can understand his heart. He wanted this taken care of. So, middle of verse 5, he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. When it says before he was a great man, that's an understatement in one sense. 10 talents of silver. A talent was approximately 67 pounds. So we're talking about 670 pounds of silver. Now again, silver was not quite valued the same way it is today. But today that'd be about $200,000 worth of silver. And then it goes on to say 6,000 shekels of gold. That's a lot of gold. A shekel is about a half an ounce. At least that's the way it's often figured. So we're talking about 3,000 ounces of gold. With today's price, give or take a little bit, $1,300 an ounce or something like that was the last I looked, we're talking about $4 million in gold. So talk about being a great man, that he could spend this. He was probably willing to spend whatever it would take to be healed of this disease. So it was a great amount of money. And 10 changes of clothing. That's more ceremonial when you've got that much money. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." Now put yourself in the shoes of the king. Here comes all this money and these clothes that are supposed to go to the guy that can heal this. And the king, "There's no way I can do this." So it's like someone sending you $10 million and say, "Straighten out all the world's problems." Like, how am I supposed to do that? This money has no bearing. I don't care how much money is there. If you can't heal it, you can't heal it. So it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? No way that I can do this." Pretty stunning. "Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." He thought it was a setup. He thought the king of Syria was sending this, knowing that it was impossible, but then saying, "Look, I sent you all this money, all this stuff. You didn't do for me what you said you could do down there." And he was going to attack and destroy them all. Take all this stuff back and everything else. So that's what the king assumed. So again, here's God dealing with Gentile rulers. And what was interesting is God would eventually heal Naaman. Leads us to a second lesson we can learn. God acts for His glory. God acts for His glory. Often in a way different than we would expect. In this case, healing would take place not necessarily for the sake of Naaman primarily, but for the sake of showing who was God, where God was working. That's far more important than the individual healings. that might go on. In verse 8, we read, "So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So at this point, the king of Syria and Naaman did not know who the man of God was or where he was. So they sent it to the king, knowing that the king would send it to the person who could do this, at least according to the legend that they had heard from this little girl. So what was the point? So that he will know there is a prophet in Israel. God was going to do this for his glory and honor, not for the sake of Naaman alone. Now, Naaman would benefit greatly from it. But oftentimes, we in our lives feel, and I understand why, we all do, that the things going on in our life are the most important things of all. And so we pray about the various things that are important to us. And yet God here is acting for His glory. When God intervenes on the earth, it's not to save His people alone. I mean, it's a side benefit. But it's to show that He has the power to do that. When He intervenes to save the world, it's not just to save the world. It's to show that He is the King. He is the one to be worshipped. He does expect. He says He is a jealous God after all. God often sends reminders of His glory and His presence, and this would become one of those reminders. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 48. We'll pause there. We'll come back to 2 Kings in just a moment. Isaiah 48, in verses 1 and 2. God has called Israel for His glory, not for Israel's benefit alone. Isaiah says this, "Hear, O Israel, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Eternal and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness." God will say the same thing about our peoples. We often mention the name of God on our money. We say, "In God we trust." In our Pledge of Allegiance, we say, "One nation under God." We often use the name of God, but not in truth or in righteousness. We assign things to God that are just not true. "For they themselves, they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name." So that's what was happening in Israel back then. It's what's happening in Israel today. Down in verse 8, "You have heard, see all this, and you will not declare it. I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning," in verse 7. "Before this day I have not heard them," down in verse 8. "Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb." Wow, verse 9. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger." What is God saying through all that? I'm going to intervene for my name's sake, not for your benefit. God often acts for His glory. And if we feel we demand things because God loves us so much, because we're so righteous, because we deserve it, boy, we've got a humility problem. We've got a pride problem. We'll talk about that in a moment. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger," not because you deserve it. "And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off." When God raises us from the dead, it's not because we were so righteous, it's because God is so good. The glory will be to Him. We're not going to go parading around and say, "Wow, I kept the commandments so well that God gave me eternal life. I was so righteous, God gave me eternal life." No. Command, or it's a complete blessing. It's to God's glory, not ours. Let's go back to 2 Kings. Third lesson we can learn from The story of Naaman is that pride often blocks reason. Pride often blocks reason. Elisha just said to the king, "Send him to me, we'll take care of it." He'll come to see that there is a prophet in Israel. Verse 9. Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. This has been a pretty impressive array of individuals and wealth and pomp and circumstance. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Talk about receiving something different than what was expected. This is a whole lot different than a baptism smacking on the head. He expected at least to see the man. Fascinating. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Didn't even talk to him, didn't even see him. Just gave him a set of instructions. But Naaman became furious. He's a great man, a powerful man. He was furious. Went away and said, "Indeed, I say to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Eternal, his God, and wave his hand all over the place and heal leprosy." Apparently that's what the pagan priests did when they tried to heal things. They'd come out and do their dance and wave their hands and throw their powders and fix things. That's what he was expecting. And when that didn't happen, pride got in the way. It was different than he expected. As we said, God often acts in a way that's hidden to us. In this case, that was going on here. Then pride steps in and he says, "Are not the Arbana, or Arbana and the Parphar, aren't they, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He was stomping around, complaining. So he turned and went away in a rage. He expected something different. Pride was blocking reason. He had come here. He was told he could be healed. He was given the instructions. And now his pride stood in the way because the guy didn't even come out and talk to me. He didn't do his incantations, didn't wave his hands. Verse 13, the servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" I mean, if he told you to grind this together, put this, rub this on there, jump up and down 7 times, say the rosary, whatever it might be, wouldn't you have done those things if he asked something spectacular? Oh, yeah, I would have. How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean"? I mean, all he asked you to do was go jump in the river. Of course, he didn't say it that way. Naaman, just go jump in the river. Take a flying leap into the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. It's not the way he said. Just go wash. Take a bath, get out, dry yourself off, go back in, take a bath, do that 7 times, and the leprosy will be gone. Now, there was nothing about the Jordan River that healed leprosy. There was nothing about washing that healed leprosy. There was something in obedience to God that healed leprosy. So, we glean what I think is point number 4, God is kind. God is kind. God is kind to this unconverted, somewhat, I would imagine, ruthless general of the Syrian army. God was kind. Now, God was kind in order to show his own glory, but he's kind. Should help us to understand how we should be as well to the unconverted, to the ungodly. Verse 14, he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Not only did the leprosy disappear, any other faults, flaws, moles, skin tags, whatever the guy had. His flesh is like a little baby's now. Scars. I mean, this was an incredible miracle. Leprosy disappeared. His flesh was just like that cheek of a little baby. Of course, everybody loves those little baby cheeks. My mother-in-law, I remember very distinctly, every time the grandchildren were around, she'd give them what she called grandma kisses. Oh, because those chalk cheeks are just so soft and wonderful. His flesh was restored like that of a little child, and he was clean. God healed this unconverted, or we might say this ungodly, Syrian general. The one who'd probably be responsible for, at times, correcting Israel, attacking Israel. He had an Israelite slave in his own household. Yet God was kind. You might, again, put your 3x5 here in 2 Kings and turn to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 44. Matthew 5 and verse 44. Can we be like God and be kind to the ungodly? To even those who might attack us? If God is kind to the unconverted and even the ungodly, it doesn't make sense that if someone wants to take some of our stuff, we shoot them to death. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Matthew 5 and verse 44. I say to you, let me go back up to verse 43. You've heard that said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. God is kind even to the creeps. Why does he want us to do those things? Why does he want us to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those that hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us? Why? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that we may just be just like God. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He'll judge them at the proper time, in the proper way. We want to reflect God's heart of kindness. For, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? That's easy. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Yeah, they're good at that. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? You're not setting yourself apart at all from the world if you're just nice to those who are nice to you. Don't even the tax collectors do so? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is kind even to the unconverted and ungodly. And he expects us to try to do the same. Let's go back to 2 Kings then. For the fifth lesson that we might glean from this story, and that is God is patient. God is patient. In verse 15, Naaman returned to the man of God, I'm sure rather shamefacedly in one sense, but unbelievably appreciative. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Now, it would help to pause here for a moment that he expected, obviously, Elijah to take a gift. And he was sincere. He was giving thanks for what Elijah had told him to do and what Elijah had done, or Elisha had done. But he had a misconception. The typical ancient understanding of most pagan religions is that gods were very much like people in that they had their territory that they owned and that they had influence over. And as a result, different gods were over different areas, and if you conquered that area, you conquered that god. because they had physical, you know, territory that they owned and were responsible for. So in this case, he was looking at God, the God of Israel, as he is the God in Israel. This is his territory. So that will be reflected in the next few comments. Take a gift from your servant. But he said, this is Elisha now speaking in verse 16. He said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Obviously, he wanted God to have the glory. He didn't want to take payment for something he wasn't responsible for. God was responsible for the healing, not him. Then Naaman says something very unusual to our thinking. Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. I want to take a couple bags of dirt home with me. Okay, you're not going to take my gift. Can I take some dirt? You begin to see the reasoning. You see, if this Yahweh is the God in Israel, that God has no powers outside of Israel. All the other gods have that possession. So he was going to take earth from Israel, dirt, so that he could worship Israel's God at home. Because now he's got that small portion of Yahweh's property. So when I kneel down on that and I give sacrifice on that, I can worship the God of Israel at home, back where I live. If not, then, verse 17, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh. So he looked at Yahweh as the regional God. And so he was going to take earth home so he could have some of that property, and Yahweh would receive his worship, because he was worshiping from his property, his territory. That was the way the ancients thought about those things. When we say God is patient, God allowed that. Elisha understood that's as much as his understanding could take at that point. Verse 18, yet, Naaman asks, in this thing may Yahweh pardon your servant. I got one problem here. I can take these bag loads of dirt home. I can kneel on them. I can put an altar on them. I can sacrifice on them. But I've got one problem. So he's asking for a pardon. Yet in this one thing, may the Eternal, or Yahweh, pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, who do you think was the regional god that they thought controlled their territory? Well, Rimmon. And so the king would go in. Who would the king take with him? All the heads, the chiefs, generals, important people. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, in other words, I've got to be there with him, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may Yahweh please pardon your servant in this thing. Look, I don't want to worship the pagan god, but when the king says, come in, and I got to hold his hand as we kneel down and get back up, I hope Yahweh will forgive me for that. God is very patient. Elijah didn't say, that's crazy. You can't go doing that. Verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Obviously then picked up his dirt and continued on the way home. It's interesting that his understanding was minimal, Naaman's, but his heart seemed right. So Elisha chose, maybe by God's inspiration, not to make a big deal out of the rest. He was brand new in the understanding. Now maybe he would never be converted. At this point, he understood that Yahweh was the powerful God. There was no God like this. Nobody else on earth had ever been healed of leprosy. So he realized there was something very special about this God, but he only limited it to his own understanding of what God must be like. This is Israel's God. I've got to take Israel back with me so I can continue to worship this God. If I don't take some of Israel back with me, I can't worship this God. Oh, and by the way, even though he's the big boss, I hope he doesn't mind when I have to go in with the king and worship with the pagans. God is very patient. Now maybe we could speculate, someday maybe Naaman became converted. But I doubt it. No indication that that was the case. God used him temporarily for a reason and then went on from there. He'll have his opportunity probably much later on. Leads us then to our sixth lesson, and that is lying and lust bring trouble. Like we're all saying, that's a no-brainer. In fact, most of these points are pretty much no-brainer. But they're excellent reminders. Lying and lust bring trouble. In this case, lust and lying probably should have been the order that we put this in, because lust preceded lying. We often say, what would you do to get $1 million? Would we compromise our values? There have been various books and movies over the years, of course, that play off of that theme. How much would you sin to be able to have $1 million? Of course, we put that in the Church of God terms. Well, if I got $1 million, I'd tithe on it. That doesn't matter now, does it? Elisha would not take a cent for this. But, verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, servant Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. It's just not right. $1 million, well, in this case, $4,200,000 and 10 changes of clothing. That's a lot of money. And lust overtook Gehazi. So he couldn't make sense of this. That all this stuff came, Elisha refused it, wouldn't take what he brought. So the rest of verse 20. But as the Eternal lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Now it seems, at least my guess is, Gehazi reasoned his own lust into a good excuse. He lusted after the money and the clothing. And then, to justify his lust, he said, here's this pagan, he gets healed, and he doesn't have to pay a thing for it. It's just not right. So I'll take care of that. And I will go and make sure that he pays so that he understands what God is all about. Why? When Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we can justify just about anything. He was going to justify taking things that didn't belong to him, taking payment to say it's going to give glory to God. Because it's just not right for this pagan to be healed and not have to pay for it. So, verse 21, Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Now, my guess is, when Elijah sent the messenger out to tell Naaman to go dip himself 7 times in the water, it probably was Gehazi, because he seemed to recognize him. Here's a guy running after him. So obviously the chariots weren't going very fast. They were taking their time. Of course, you had 2 donkeys full of dirt, so you couldn't really run back to Syria. You had to go slowly, apparently. Is all well? Verse 22, and he said, all is well. My master has sent me. True or false? Absolute lie. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. He didn't ask for the gold, didn't ask for all 10. When he says 2 changes of garments, I'm not sure if that's 2 sets of clothing or 2 sets of 2, because there were 2 young men. Did he actually ask for 4? I don't know. We're not necessarily told, or can't quite figure that one out. But the point was, 1 talent of silver would be just fine. So, you know, basically all we need is a little bit to help these guys, you know, on their way and to be fine. They came from the mountains. They need to get started. So again, if the silver is as much as we think, 67 pounds, He was only asking for 67 pounds, you know, $20,000 worth of silver, do fine. $20,000. So Naaman said, "Oh, please, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him." So Naaman's servants wrapped all this stuff up and took off with it. Now Naaman, in his goodness of his heart, was truly thankful, thought this was a small price to pay for being healed in this way, and was very happy to do that. But Gehazi was simply lying. When he came, verse 24, to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Now, if this was being done for the glory of God, why did he hide this stuff? Well, of course, he had allowed his human nature to convince him of a way to justify his own lust and selfishness. Then he let the men go and they departed. Verse 25. Now, he went and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where, Gehazi?" Implying, "Where did you go?" Well, he said, end of verse 25, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Liar, liar, pants on fire, or in this case, tunic on fire. Just completely outright lied. Lust and lying bring trouble. James tells us from where. Let's look at James chapter 4 and verse 2, then we'll come up to finish the story. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with this. Lust and lying bring trouble, and we can often convince ourselves of what we want when it's nothing more than lust. We can give ourselves good reasons to do or not to do, when it's just not true. James chapter 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" King James says lusts, "that war in your members." What was going on in Gehazi's head was a war. He was lusting after these things, could not resist, but had to come up with some reason. Verse 2, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly or amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." What do you suppose Gehazi was going to spend $20,000 on? Giving it to the poor or his own pleasures? Well, his own pleasures, no doubt. He wanted it for himself. Let's go back to 2 Kings. So we as Christians have to be careful that we don't likewise do the same. Allow lying and lust to bring us the kind of trouble that it would bring to Gehazi. And that leads us, as we finish the story, to point number 7. And that is, God always sees. God always sees. We cannot fool God. We can try to convince ourselves of righteous motives when they're truly unrighteous, but God sees and sorts through that pretty easily. In verse 26, after Elisha asked, "Where did you go?" And God says, "I didn't go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" Interesting. He didn't say, "Didn't I see you?" In essence, what Elisha is saying, you know, it broke my heart to see you chase after that stuff. And when he got done off that chariot, it was a done deal. I mean, over. Broke his heart to see that kind of lust and lying go on. Of course, it puts us in mind of being a little child, being caught red-handed in something, and your parent asking you, "Did you?" "No." When the answer is absolutely yes. So again, Gehazi probably answered, "Well, I didn't go anywhere," because now he knows the jig is up and he's guilty. He's going to be punished, unfortunately. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Yes, God sees all. And it was interesting, in Elijah's life, often different from many of the other prophets, maybe in a more intense way. There were times that Elijah was just given an absolute picture of what was going on. A little bit later on in the same book here, Syrians are coming to attack Israel. And every time they come to attack, the Israelites are there to meet them, no matter what route they go, whether it's at night, day, whatever it is. And the Syrian king gets so upset. We obviously have a spy here, that as soon as we make a decision about the military, someone sends it to Israel, and then they're there to meet us and defeat us. And after going through all that, no, there's nobody here that's being a traitor. They've got Elisha. And God whispers to Elijah what's going to happen. And he sends that message to the king. The king sends out an army and we're beat. Elijah, it seems more than the other prophets, was given these exact instructions, these exact pictures or visions of what was going on. So when Gehazi went out, Elisha was given this vision, almost a picture, an aerial view of what was going on. He sees Gehazi running out there. He sees Naaman get off and talk to him. Did not my heart break in essence, go with you when the man turned back from the chariot to meet you? Then he says something very interesting. It's very important for us as well. We talk about lust and lying. This statement is important. Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? We can ask ourselves the same question. Are we in a constant pursuit of stuff? Is that what is most important to us? Are all our waking hours spent in pursuing these things? Is it time to receive those things? To focus completely and totally on those things? In essence, he's saying, now's not the time to do that. Now is the time to prepare for the kingdom of God. Other stuff is ancillary by comparison. Now, that's not to say we live as paupers. It's not to say we don't work hard. It's not to say we don't enjoy what we are blessed with. It's not to say we don't act as wisely as we possibly can to be as prosperous as we can. But if that's our total focus, then there's something wrong with that. Then verse 27. God does always see, verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. He went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So what normally was a very slow-acting disease popped out instantly all over, apparently, Gehazi's body. And he went out, because in that day and age, lepers were not allowed to live amongst the regular community. They were leper colonies, where people stricken with a disease lived together to try to support and help each other, but they could not have contact with most people. They could stand on the edges and call out for help. Sometimes you'll see that in the life of Christ. There were lepers that stood out on the edge and cried out, "Please heal us." Unless they were given permission to come, they could not come near anyone else. So Gehazi brought that on himself, sadly, because of his lust and lying. So the disease that was cured was now put upon him. And when it says on his descendants forever, it's hard to say if that did God mean or intend in this case that every child born from that time forward to this family would have leprosy, or that the effects of that would be there as long as descendants. How likely was it for Gehazi to get married and have children? Well, not very likely. If he was married, how likely would it be for his family to survive? Not very likely. But this curse would basically ruin his family, cause it to come to an end rather quickly when it could have been a long legacy of service. So the story of Naaman is an interesting one. Teaches us some very, very important lessons. Sad that it ends the way that it does, at least for Gehazi, but certainly something that we can learn a lot of lessons from. So as we go about our various responsibilities, brethren. The Bible teaches us multiple lessons. Let's do our best to learn the lessons from the account and the story of Naaman.